The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, ladies, are you heading this way? Come on over and take your seats and we'll get started. While you guys are making your way, I got to tell you a story. You want a story? You guys are so nice to, you know, put some water up here for me while I'm talking in this dry thing. A couple years ago, I was speaking in New Orleans. It's a place I'd been before. Great church. About 500 women there. And they served dinner first. And before I got there, I'd kind of been having some allergies. And I was really dry. And one of the pastors said to me, I put some water up there for you. Great. So I got up and I'm giving my message. And I'm in the real heat of it. And all of a sudden I feel kind of dry. And I spot, just kind of in my peripheral vision, a bottle underneath the podium. And, you know, I'm really going for it. And I didn't want to break my pace or anything, and so I kind of just kept looking, kept talking. I swept down and I got the bottle and I picked it up and I didn't look at it, and I just kept talking. And then at one point I took a big swig. That wasn't water. Anointing oil. I looked down, I saw that bottle of water the pastor said he'd put up there for me. It was down underneath my chair down there. I was like, can somebody bring me that water? And I just had to swallow it. I mean, I couldn't very well spit it back in. I already felt like I'd desecrated something holy. It was really embarrassing. I felt so embarrassed. I went to bed that night. And I was just agonizing. You know how when you do something embarrassing, it's like you keep remembering. It's like, oh, gosh, yeah. And I texted a couple of friends. I thought maybe they would help me bear the burden of this. I texted my friend Mary. She said, I'm just glad I wasn't there. They would have had to carry me on a stretcher. I would have been laughing so hard. And so then I texted my friend Sue, who was kind of my Bible teaching mentor. She will understand the agony of this. She texted me back, I'm just glad you don't smoke or you would have gone up in flames. Thanks, friends. All right, did you have a good lunch? Me too. Me too. Appreciated the company, even though I talk too much. Does that surprise you? It doesn't. Don't answer that. All right. Well, we talked this morning about trusting God with our greatest fears. And in this session, we want to talk about trusting God with our hardest question. Although really... Yeah, I think it said questions. I really think it's just one question. Maybe there are several facets to it. Because I think we all know the one big question that seems to dominate when hard things happen. What do you think? Why? Why? Why don't you open up your Bibles with me to John 9. John 9, the question why is being asked here of Jesus. So let's hear what he has to say about this question that we all have. John chapter 9. As he had passed by, being Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for what we have learned from it already today. And we thank you for the way you are working it into us, which is what we desperately need, is to have your word come to us and to put it into practice in our lives. And so in this session, Lord, as we think about this question, why, that we have when we suffer, Lord, would you help us to come to some clarity, a kind of clarity about this question, why, that helps us in whatever it is we're facing today and whatever it is comes tomorrow, that we are prepared to respond to it in a way that understands your purposes in our pain. In your name I pray, amen. This is an interesting little scene. The disciples, they asked, there's a man blind from birth, and they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, there is an assumption in their question, isn't there? What's the assumption? Somebody sinned, but there's a relationship to that. The sin is what caused the suffering. Basically, they're saying, if this man was born blind, this is somebody's fault. There's a cause and effect here. And this is somebody's fault because of their sin. We just don't know whose fault. So here's this assumption that if someone experiences significant suffering, it's because of somebody's sin. But this isn't the first time we've encountered this kind of assumption about a relationship between sin and suffering in the Bible, is it? Is this the first time anybody has assumed that someone's suffering was caused by sin? Hello, the book of Job, right? Job has had this incredible loss. He's lost nearly everyone he loves, everything he owns, even his own health, and his friends come around them, and what is their assumption? You sinned. You're covering up something, because nobody suffers like this unless they're really getting what they deserve. Right? This is basically they are living in a world devoid of grace, because they're saying you only get what you deserve. And see, in a world where there's grace, you actually get what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. All right, so here's this assumption of a relationship, a cause and effect relationship in regard to suffering and sin. So think about their question here. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Aren't they really asking why? They're asking why this has happened. But their why is really in terms of what caused this. That's at the heart of their question, why? What caused this, right? Let's hear how Jesus answered, and tell me if you think he answers their question. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Does Jesus answer their questions about what caused this? Does he really tell them what caused it? Somebody? Do you hear him answer that question? He doesn't, does he? Instead, he does answer why, but what's the nature of his answer in regard to why? He's not looking back as to what caused it. He's looking what? He's looking forward in terms of what purpose is there in it. And so he's making it clear, evidently there is a purpose, and specifically in this person's life, in this man's life, that the works of God would be displayed in his life. So here's this question about cause and this assumption it must be someone's sin. It must be somebody's fault. And we see that they're as ancient as the book of Job, as ancient as this story of Jesus. But isn't it just as modern as today? I mean, is there anybody here who hasn't had something really hard happen and that you thought to yourself, finally, I'm getting what deserved? It's caught up with me. I mean, I well remember that morning after getting Hope's diagnosis, waking up, and some of my first thoughts were, this is my fault. I didn't pray enough for a healthy child. I haven't walked closely enough with Christ. And there was that sense in which I thought, this is my fault. I mean, so many of us go through life with this kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting to get what we think we deep down we really deserve because of something we have done or failed to do. But is that the way things work in the world? And what's interesting about this interaction is Jesus' focus. He doesn't answer the question of cause, but he does turn to purpose. So let's look at the question why in both of those terms, instead of cause, first in terms of cause. Because we all do still have that question. We want to know what caused my suffering. Well, I'm going to suggest today that suffering can come from a variety of sources. And number one, some suffering that we experience is the natural consequence of our sinful choices and or the sinful choices of others. There is, just as it says in Proverbs, it says, those who plant injustice will harvest disaster. I mean, don't we all recognize that there is some aspect to much of our suffering that we have brought on ourselves by our own bad choices? We can't point to something and say, God did this, but we just realize it's a natural consequence of a choice that we made somewhere along the way. But I think what's even more painful, or really they're all just painful, but what can also be hard is that you and I often experience the natural consequences, not of our sin, but someone else's sin, as a result of the world we live in. I mean, for someone who experiences sexual abuse, she's experienced the natural consequences of someone else's sin. When someone's killed by a drunk driver, it's not that God did something. It's that they were experiencing the natural consequence of someone else's sin. God does not always step in and keep us from experiencing the natural consequences in this world of our own sin or someone else's sin. But there's a difference. Do you see the difference between punishment for sin and natural consequences for sin? You know it as a parent, don't you? You know, when you're making your kids pay for something, or just when you allow them, oh, gee, you know, you left your books home for class. That's going to really suck today, right? You're letting them experience the natural consequences of that, all right? There's a difference between punishment and natural consequences. All right, number two, some suffering is the natural result of living in a fallen, broken world. I mean, that is so much of the suffering that we experience. It's just a reality of living in a world where the weather doesn't work right and social systems don't work right. They're infiltrated with injustice, and where relationships don't always work right and bodies don't work right as a result of living in a world that is broken to the core. You know, what I find interesting is that here we are. We live in this world where sin has infiltrated and corrupted the world in such a way that it brings us so much suffering. And yet, you never hear anybody say, when something really bad happens, I am so mad at sin. What do we say instead? I'm so mad at. Shouldn't we lay the blame where it really belongs? To be mad at sin, to be mad about the power that sin has in the world to bring so much pain to so many people. And shouldn't the suffering of this world, instead of bring us to a place of anger toward God, shouldn't it actually lead us into deep gratitude toward God for all he has done and is doing in the process of relieving this world of sin? Don't you think about how much it has cost God in terms of the giving of his own son to rid this world of sin? Thirdly, some suffering is the supernatural work of Satan. Certainly, that's what we see in the story of Job, a supernatural work to bring suffering into his life. Actually, Jesus also talked about suffering as a supernatural work of Satan. Remember this scene where Jesus speaks to Peter? He says, "Simon, Simon, listen to this. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you that your faith should not fail." I think this is actually very fascinating. It's very similar to the story of Job. Remember, Satan comes and asks God's permission to harm Job, this person who belongs to God, and God does what? He grants the permission. It's kind of a hard one. Here in this scene, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And we'd like to hear Jesus say, "But I have said, no, you can't do that." It's not what he says. "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Not that the suffering wouldn't happen, but that your faith would be solid in response to it. So some suffering is the supernatural work of Satan. As I said last night, one thing we must remember is that Satan has a purpose, and his purpose is to drive a wedge between us and God. Satan's goal is to alienate you from God forever and to claim you as his own. And a tool that Satan uses to accomplish this goal oftentimes is suffering. It's a tool that he uses. So here's the thing. We get so focused on figuring out the cause of our suffering. And maybe even now you're thinking about some of the suffering in your life. You know, am I experiencing natural consequences of something I did? Is this just a natural result of living in a broken world? Is this the supernatural work of Satan? And here's the other thing. I'm not sure we can always identify in our situation exactly or that it can be defined that clearly, but here's the bottom line of what we must know, and that is that if you are a believer in Christ, if you are joined to Christ by faith, all of your suffering, no matter the cause, becomes a tool of loving discipline in the hands of your Father. The writer of Hebrews says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves." It says, "No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful." He says, "Endure this divine discipline." God's discipline is always good for us. Now, it doesn't feel good at the time. It doesn't seem good to us, especially when it comes in the form of hardship. It feels like hardship, loss, and pain. But what allows you and me as children of God to receive this discipline is that we know our Father is a perfect parent. His discipline is never too harsh. It's never random. It's never meaningless. It's always out of love. It's always purposeful. And actually, here in Hebrews, it tells us exactly the purpose for which God intends to use suffering in our lives as a tool of discipline. It says, "So that afterward there may be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." A peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So it's interesting. Once again, think back to this John 3 passage we were in. We get so focused on cause. The answers the Bible continues to want to give us aren't so much about cause, but more about purpose. that God is doing something significant. You know, when David and I think about why we've had two children who are born with this fatal syndrome, we believe that we have experienced the natural result of living in a fallen, broken world in which our bodies, our very genetic codes, have been corrupted. But at the same time, we can see how God has used this to teach us and to train us. And here's the thing, we don't think he did that as an afterthought. We don't think that this experience of having children as a natural result in living a broken world caught him by surprise or off guard. That God is up in, has spent time up in heaven scratching his head, looking at our situation and trying to figure out, well, gee, I'm going to have to figure out how to do something good with this. I'm not sure how that's going to work out, but I'm sure I can turn it to good. No, wasn't an afterthought. He's not making the best of a bad situation that was out of his control. But in fact, every day of Hope and Gabriel's life and of our lives has been ordained by God from before the foundations of the world. God does not sit back and allow circumstances or Satan to harm us and then step in to turn it all for good. He's much more sovereign than that. And it's actually beyond our comprehension how this can be, that God is able to work through secondary means. He's not trying to figure out how to make the best of a bad situation out of his control. But in fact, he is in control. He has a purpose and a design from the very beginning to use it for good, even though what's happening might not be good. So ultimately, what matters is not so much that we know where to assign blame, to know, be able to name specifically the cause. What matters is that we are convinced that God loves us and that his love for us is not merely a commitment, a sentimental commitment to our comfort, but is rather an active commitment to our ultimate good and our eternal happiness. All right, so there's the why question about cause. Then there's this answer that the Bible seems to keep wanting to present us in terms of purpose. I think mostly when we're asking the question why, it's not always so much that we're in search of an explanation, but we want there to be a sense of meaning. Don't you think? I mean, the worst, I think we'd agree, is if we think that the losses in our lives, the deep hurts in our life, are just kind of random and meaningless, purposeless. What a waste. I don't want to live in that world. Do you? Fortunately, that's not the world that we live in. So let's do this. So many times when we're looking for the answer to the question why, we want a very personal, individual, circumstantial answer to that question. And by that, I mean we want God to reveal something to us somehow that there could be a particular thing we can point to, that we can say, this is why that happened. And the thing about that is, usually for us to come to peace with that, we have to think in our way of measuring things that this thing for why God made that happen, that is like worthy enough, weighty enough for it to outweigh the cost of the pain. And the thing is, I don't think very often we get those kind of individual answers to the question why. Because I think often the question why, you and I, if God were to like hire one of those airplanes to write the answer in the sky, like here's why God allowed the accident, why he allowed the abuse, if he spelled it out in the sky, assuming that we could understand it, which I don't think we probably could, but even if we could, it probably wouldn't be good enough for us. We have such limited perspectives, right, about this world and what's valuable. So assuming we could get the question why, we want it to be so specific, but the fact that God doesn't always answer us in that specific individual way that we had wanted doesn't mean that he doesn't have any answers to the question. And I actually want to spend the rest of our time we have together working our way through a number of scriptures where if you think that God is not answering your question of why, I hope that after this next 20 or 25 minutes, you'll never say that again. You will see that actually in the scriptures, God answers the question why. It may not be the answer you were hoping for, but he does provide an answer. Shall we look at some of those together? Let's look at some of them together. We're going to work our way. Well, first, we started first in John 9 there. Which, you remember that story? It was man born blind from birth. And it says, it's not this man or his parents' sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So how was the work of God displayed in this man's life? Somebody, tell me. You have to say it louder if I'm going to hear it. He's healed, right? So here was the work of God, this miraculous work of God, put on display for the world around him to see. So I don't know how that hits you and you hear it like, good for him. We didn't get the miracle. Maybe that's how it hits you. And I would just push back and say, are you sure? I mean, so many times we want to be the person who gets the miracle. We're going to put the glory of God on display by his healing power. We're looking for this obvious, above-the-surface miracle. And see, I want to suggest to you that when you have joy in the midst of incredible sorrow, that's the work of God being put on display. An interior work inside you that's being put on display for the world to see. When you have a sense of peace and rest in the midst of chaotic circumstances, because the Lord is doing a supernatural work inside your emotions and inside your way of thinking at things so you can live at peace. That's the work of God being put on display in your life. When you have confidence in God's goodness, when it looks in your circumstances that God has not been good to you, that's the work of God being put on display in your life. And don't you sense that people are watching? They're watching to see if Jesus makes any difference in the lowest, hardest places of your life. So with each of these answers to the question why, there's kind of a secondary thing I want to look at, and it goes somewhat with the first question we had in our Q&A, which was, do we keep praying for healing based on what I've said? And my answer was yes. However, can I give that a caveat? I don't want that to be the only thing you pray. I don't want that to be the only thing that we pray. Sometimes that becomes the only thing we know how to pray for. We assume that the best outcome could be for God to miraculously work to heal or to restore the relationship or to provide the resources, whatever it is, right? And so we just stop praying right there. And I want to suggest each one, we're going to discover a new vocabulary for prayer. Because if we really believe, as we work through the scriptures here, that these are purposes for which God intends to use suffering in the life of us as believing women, then shouldn't that change how we pray in these situations? Shouldn't, if these are purposes God has made clear he wants to have, Shouldn't we in our prayers pray that these purposes would be accomplished? So here's the first one then, that the works of God would be displayed in his life. So if it is a purpose for God to put his glory on display in the midst of our suffering, how might that change how we pray about our own suffering? Can you picture that now? You're sitting down with that friend and you have the sense really you should be only praying for a miracle for it to go away. And you are going to pray that. But don't you also want to pray, and Lord, would you put your glory on display through my friend's life in the midst of this? As people look at her life as she walks through these next weeks and months, and we know people are going to be watching, Lord, would they see the glory of your character shine through her life like they never have before? So that they would look and they would see your purity and your joy and your truth and your integrity, all of these things, and that it would be on display, your glory, for the world to see. You see how it changes how we pray? All right, let's try another one. John 15:2. In John 15, remember, it's this whole, I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. I told you guys last night, I am the world's worst gardener. You remember that? And it really is true. So I need someone who does know something about gardening. Is there anybody here who's like, you have any like master gardeners here? That's like a real thing. Like you get like some kind of degree on your wall or something. All right. Some of you are better than I am. When you prune your plants, are you trying to hurt them? No. Why do you prune plants? You're getting rid of what's dead, what's going to inhibit growth, so it can grow and be more fruitful. But don't you know that cutting away hurts? Feel the pinch? Have you felt God cutting away something in your life? Felt like a pinch? Something, a part of you being lopped off, in a sense? And when you do that, you can tend to think God's taking something away from you. Maybe he is pruning you for greater fruitfulness, for a different shoot to grow that never could have if you'd kept nursing this thing that was really never going to grow, that was only bringing death to you. And the truth is, it hurt when he did that, but it was purposeful. It was purposeful. And the purpose was to make you fruitful. So how does that change when we pray? When we feel like God is taking something away from us, maybe a sickness came and you had to stay in your bed for 3 months and that seemed like a disaster. How might God want to make you fruitful in that way? Perhaps a new shoot would begin to grow. This new habit and vocabulary and facility for prayer that you'd never had before because you never slowed down that much to really learn how to pray. So why don't we, when we pray, in the midst of suffering, ask God in our lives and for the lives of others, would you, this thing that has been cut off, we feel the pinch as our lives are being pruned, but Lord, would you use it to make us fruitful, and perhaps fruitful in a surprising way? And what do we know from the Bible? What kind of fruit do we know God wants to produce in our lives? Can any of you say it with me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's a beautiful life. That's a fruitful life. Let's pray for those things in the midst of sufferings and not simply just that it would go away. All right, how about Romans 8:29? Now, see, I kind of fooled you there because you were thinking about Romans 8:28. Now, just so you know, Romans 8:28 is a verse that no one going through suffering wants to have quoted at them. Can we all agree on that? Nobody wants to have it quoted at them because why? Well, it can feel like our pain is being minimized, right? When someone says, "Well, you know, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to purpose. What it can sound like when you're the hurting person is, this shouldn't really hurt so much because God's doing something good. So you should be happy about this and not sad. Nobody wants to have that said at them. But let me tell you, at the same time, in the midst of the hardest things we can imagine, this verse is our greatest hope. Even though we don't want to have someone say it at us, boy, are we happy that this verse is in the Bible. This verse helps us make sense of so much that's so hard. This verse gives us hope in the hardest, darkest things, because it will cause how many things? Just some things? No. All things? Really? All? Even this? You could use it to cause to work together for the good. But here's the thing about this verse in the midst of hurt. Sometimes we misunderstand this and we think, okay, so God has said he's going to do something good. And this is the verse that actually sends us on a search to try to identify what that good thing is. And we think to ourselves, okay, it's my job to figure out what is the good thing that God wants to do. And until I can identify it and name it and explain it to someone else, I'm not sure I can really believe that there's a good thing he wants to do with it. And remember how I said we're always looking for the thing that's individual, explainable, quantifiable. But here's the thing. You notice I didn't put Romans 8:28. I put Romans 8:29. And that's because 8:29 tells us exactly what the good thing is. You don't have to go on a search trying to figure out what the good thing is, that God's going to cause all things in your life to work together for the good. What is the good thing? Look at verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be, what? Conformed to the image of his son. There's the good purpose. There's the good purpose that's worth whatever it may cost you. That's what God, that's the good that God is causing all things to work together for. That you would begin to look and react and think and act more like Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Really? Because it may cost you something. But it is God's purpose in your life. That's what he's causing all these things in your life to work together for the good. This is the good he has in mind, that you would look more like Jesus Christ. And so this changes how we pray, doesn't it? Not just praying that the Lord would take away our suffering, but praying, Lord, at the end of this road, I don't just want the suffering to be over. I want to be able to look in the mirror and see that I'm not the same person I used to be, but actually I see more of you in my reflection. I hear more of you in my words. I see more of you in the way I love other people, in the way I interact with other people. I see more of you in my desires, what I really want. Use it to conform me to the image of your son. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. So one purpose God has in suffering is to equip us to comfort others. Let me ask you this. Do you want your suffering to be wasted? Well, if you do, let me tell you how you can do that. You can keep it to yourself and be sure you don't allow it to change you or shape you in any way that would cause you to reach out to someone else who's had some of that same suffering. Just let it close you up embitter you. But if you don't want your suffering to be wasted, let it change you into a person who, because of your experience, you want others to experience the same comfort that you have experienced in Christ, so that what it drives you to do is that when you hear about someone you know who's had a miscarriage, you decide you're going to be the first person at her doorstep. And you're going to share with her not just a general sense of, I've been there. You're going to comfort her with the comfort which you've been comforted, meaning you're going to share with her the scriptures that met you in that hard place that gave you hope. And you're going to share with her the way Jesus showed himself to you in a way you never could have seen without that loss. You're going to comfort her with the comfort which you experienced. It means that that your experience of going through a divorce means that you're going to walk into church and you're going to go up to the person who's experiencing a divorce and say, let's sit together. And you're going to share with her how the Lord met you in this hard, dark place and the comfort which he gave you. So this becomes a way we pray. Lord, don't let this suffering be wasted in my life, that I just keep this in myself. But instead, Lord, would you open up opportunities for me to walk boldly into the lives of others, to share with them the comfort with which I have been comforted in the midst of this hard thing, and let them know you're going to be there for them too. All right, look a few verses later. Paul writes, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So get the situation here. I think this is when he was on a ship. They thought the ship was going to go down. Basically, we had decided we were going to die. Pretty difficult situation to be in. And he's about to tell us why he thinks that has happened. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So much suffering can cause us to rely on God more fully. Let me tell you, the world is saying to us as women all the time, be independent. You don't need a man. You don't need anything. I am woman. Hear me roar. I'm enough. Right? This is the message the world is always giving to us. Let me tell you the message the Bible is sending to us. You need Christ. You are not enough on your own. You need to live a not independent life, a dependent life on Christ. You are not to rely on yourself and what you can make happen and what you can do. Life is about depending on. Why do you think Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Because he wants you to come back tomorrow and ask for what you need then. He's wanting to develop in us a life of dependence, not independence. It is a gift to us when God brings us to a place that we're like Paul, we're despair of life, even itself, when it has the effect on us it had on Paul, which it says it caused us to rely not on ourselves, but on God. And specifically, did you notice? God who raises the dead. A God with that much power. Be a woman who is dependent on the right person, on Jesus Christ. All right, 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11. He writes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. So this purpose that we would make the life of Jesus evident. And I think we've kind of covered this already, but this sense in which Jesus makes a difference. And what is the life of Jesus like? The life of Jesus is a life of selflessness, a life of sacrifice. Remember, he says, what greater Love as man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. The life of Jesus is a life of prayer. Jesus is that one who spent whole nights in prayer. The life of Jesus is a forgiving life. Think of Jesus hanging there on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So how would this change how we pray for a friend? We're sitting there, we're praying with a friend. Say, Lord, take this hard thing away. But Lord, do more than that. Would you make your life in my friend evident? Make her fruitful with the fruit of the Spirit. Make your life, the way you lived your life, your character, your personality, not just develop on the inside, but let it pop out everywhere so it's evident. And it's beautiful. Make her beautiful like Jesus, uniquely through this suffering. We talked about 2 Corinthians 12:7 last night, so we won't go too deep in that. This is, I was given a thorn in the flesh. And he told us exactly why it happened. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing graciness of the revelations, I was given a thorn in the flesh. So Paul recognized the thorn in the flesh was given him to keep him from sin. Oh, I never think to pray this way, by the way. Can I say that? I hardly ever think to pray this way about to begin to say, Lord, is there some aspect in this suffering keep me that's actually meant to keep me from sin? But either way, Lord, would you use it to keep me from sin? Even if it's the sin of self-sufficiency or the sin of prayerlessness, and let's just call that a sin. Might suffering save us from the sin of prayerlessness? We also heard him say last night, my grace is sufficient for you. So to experience that Christ is enough, some of us don't really know that Christ has enough because we've never been to the place where he's all we had. And I honestly, probably that's everybody in this room because we live in so much Western comfort. I mean, let's face it. Have you ever had to go without a meal? I don't think I have. Most of us have not been pushed to that place to discover, but we do know we have deep places of emptiness in our lives, huge gaps, emptiness of lack. Maybe it's a huge emptiness that your hopes and dreams for a marriage haven't happened, or maybe you've gotten married, but the emptiness almost seems larger now because you're finding marriage to be a lonely place. For some of you, there's an empty room that you had hoped would be a nursery, and it hasn't been yet. For some of you, there's an emptiness when you look out at your future. You don't know what that looks like. No sense of meaning, purpose. We have these huge vacuums of emptiness. And we don't really think Christ is enough to fill them. And we try to fill them up with many other things, don't we? Netflix, social media, shopping, travel, so many other things. But here's an opportunity in the midst of suffering and a way to pray in the midst of suffering that it would be an opportunity to discover that the grace of God is sufficient. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Philippians 3:10, here's Paul's aim, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think that's a prayer that we might have read, but I don't think many of us really want to pray that way, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. But here's the thing. Here's the thing we do say. We say, I really want to have a closeness to Christ. And so we think we know how that's going to happen. I'm going to go to a women's conference and take really good notes. That's how I'm going to get close to Christ. I mean, wouldn't that be our chosen method if we were going to choose one? Uh-huh. Right? But here's this invitation. Paul recognized to know him is to share in his sufferings. Here's Jesus, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, this one who's no suffering. He says, you want to be close to me? Come here. Share in my sufferings. That's his intended method, to bring us close to him. I'm going to skip one because I already covered it there in Hebrews, because this is also his other aspect of his intended method. Look at James 1, 2 through 4. He writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God has a purpose in your suffering that would be to make you spiritually mature, to help you grow up. And as I said, we have this certain way we think we want to grow, our chosen method. God says, no, here's going to be the way you're going to become spiritually mature, that various trials of various kinds are going to come along, and you're going to face them with steadfastness, meaning a rugged confidence in God that circumstances can't shake. And that's going to have its full effect in you. And what effect is that going to have? You're going to become a grown-up in God, a spiritually mature woman. And then the last one I have here, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, to live out genuine faith. We read in 1 Peter, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire, so the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's two fabulous things here to end on. First of all, suffering gives us the opportunity to find out if our faith is the real deal, tested genuineness, or if we've just given lip service, if we've just hung around the church so long and know how to talk its language, but it's never really internally changed us. Or if, you know what? I've been hanging around the church and his word's been working in me. It has changed me. My faith is real. It's a blessing to discover the tested genuineness of your faith. I remember this friend of mine, he lost his job, a very public job. And we knew that some people were going to be coming out saying, you know what, he didn't deserve that, whatever. And remember, he came over to our house. I'd been studying this verse. And I said, you know what, John? This is like the curtains being pulled back on your life. Everybody's watching to see how you're going to respond to what many people will think is an unfair firing. And they're going to see if this faith that you've claimed your whole life is the real deal or not. And they're all watching to see. That's what hardship does. Gives you the opportunity to find out if it's the real deal, or if you've really just been using God to get the life you want, or if you've really developed a life of trusting God with whatever he gives. But then finally, this last one, do you see the last phrase there? Here's the big answer to the question why. That the genuineness of our faith, that it wouldn't just say something about us, but that it would result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't know if this moves you like this moves me, but I tell you what, to think about that day, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ comes again, would it not be a beautiful thing for your response to suffering to be something that results in praise and honor and glory toward Jesus Christ on that day when he comes? Anybody? Yeah. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Wouldn't that be satisfying? Wouldn't that fill you with joy? And isn't that worth praying toward? Instead of just praying the suffering away to say, Lord, I want to live now. I want to respond now to this in a way that on that day, when you return, that my response to this suffering in my life, that it wouldn't just show me now that my faith is the real deal, but instead all of your sufficient grace and divine power that you gave to me was put to work so that it resulted in praise and glory and honor to you. Wow, what a great day. So now, when someone asks you the question, when someone says, or when you think to yourself, I just don't know why this has happened, are you going to stay stuck there? I hope not. Because here's some answers from God's word as to why God might be allowing this hard thing in your life and why you might allow the hard things in the future. But let me also say this as I close. Would you be willing to accept that God may not answer all of your why questions to your liking in this lifetime? To step into the darkness, confident that there is something, someone solid underneath our feet. Here's the thing. God may not give you all of the answers to your hard questions, but I can promise you this. He will give himself to you in the midst of your questions as you go to him with them. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a satisfying thing. You couldn't get anything better than that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you know our hearts, you know our questions. And Lord, sometimes we look for such simplistic individual answers to our questions. So we thank you for your word. We see even in this time that it is living and active, and that it does pierce into the bones and marrow. It gets right at our thoughts and motives. And we thank you for that, Lord, because we don't want a surfacey kind of faith that just we are happy, clappy, or just a lot of activity at church. Lord, we want something deeper than that. We want to be women who are not just growing older, but who are going deeper with you. Women whose thoughts are not dominated by trivial things, but women who are thinking deeply about eternal things, about weighty things that matter, which means that our thoughts and our hearts are centered on you and what you're doing in the world and what you're doing in our lives. And we thank you for the light that you're word sheds on our path, the way it helps us to see you and to trust you as we take the next step forward. In your name I pray, amen.